Well, here we are, the parable of the serving master. Look at Luke chapter 12, Luke 12, beginning in verse 35 to 40. And Lord, just following on the prayer that was just prayed, we ask now for the blessing and anointing of your Holy Spirit upon the teaching of this text, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow along as I read. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him to come. Now look back again at verse 37, the second part. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table. Well, what we've seen so far is that a church without a table isn't really a church at all. A church without a table is like a car without a steering wheel, or like a soccer game without a ball. It would be unkind to say to a group of kids, why don't you kids go play soccer without providing a ball? It would be incongruent, we'd say. It wouldn't make sense that something so central to its meaning, its essence, would be missing. And so here, once again, Jesus tells a little story around the subject of food, a party. I mean, it's so appropriate that we're having lunch today after the service. A wedding feast. The table is mentioned once again in one of Jesus' stories. And though this particular parable is pointing forward to the second coming, and that's quite clear as we would continue to read on in the story, it's also pointing back to his first coming. In fact, one would wonder if the parable is describing the first advent of Jesus or the second advent of Jesus. Because table imagery in Scripture seems to permeate the whole of God's relationship with his people. It seems that as soon as the story starts in the book of Genesis, we have somebody somewhere killing an animal and roasting it and eating it, either with God or for the sake of God or in memory of God or to celebrate God. I really feel sorry for the vegetarians in the Old Testament. In fact, I feel sorry for vegetarians, period. But that's a personal matter, isn't it? So we start reading the story and we kind of wonder, there's got to be more to it in God's mind than just people needing food for sustenance. That somehow there's something going on here besides us just eating. So when Abraham meets the three angelic visitors that come to visit him to tell him what the plan is going to be for Abraham and the whole world, he orders that a fatted calf is killed, and he sits down with the three angels, who many people believe are kind of incarnations or theophanies of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those of you art fans have seen Rublev's famous painting of this, where the three angels are sitting at a table, and one empty chair is open for Abraham and also open for you and for me. God saying, come on, sit at the table here. And then we see Israel constantly eating, and God gives them so many dietary restrictions because what they eat has meaning beyond just what is healthy and what is not healthy. God cares about the details of what goes on a table. The Israelites eat a Passover meal of roasted lambs, celebrating God's salvation, his deliverance. King David invites Mephibosheth, a former enemy, right? The grandson of Saul who was out to kill David. He invites him to come and sit at his table every night for the rest of his life. The beautiful picture of God's grace through David. And throughout the whole Old Testament, we see the Good Shepherd constantly preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. Our cup overflows. All of this happening in a spirit of hospitality. And what really reinforces the idea that God desires table fellowship with us is that when the long-awaited Messiah finally comes in the person of Jesus, he spends so much of his adult life eating and drinking with people who normally wouldn't receive an invitation to such a social event. And then the one thing that Jesus absolutely insists that his people do in corporate worship after he leaves is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Of all the things he asked us to do, that's what he asked us to do. He said, make sure you do this, not only in remembrance of me, but until I come, until I return. So the parable before us, it's in keeping with the whole scripture, with the big theme of hospitality and what's in the heart of God and what's coming and what has happened. And the parable really is a theological feast that links the hope of the future, where we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, with the kind of life that we're called to live while we wait. That our life now is sort of like an appetizer, like a first course for the heavenly banquet that's coming. So what I want us to do is see how that works and what the message is for us. When I read this particular parable, how many of you found it very familiar so that you could just tell the parable, no problem? Can I see your hands? Yeah. Okay, a minority. I asked some friends on Friday. I told them, they said, what parable are you preaching on Sunday? I said, the parable of the serving master. None of them knew what the parable of the serving master was, and I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it. This is certainly the first time I've ever preached on this parable. I wonder why it's so unknown. Well, let's take a closer look. The setting for Jesus' story is a wedding banquet that's already well underway. They're not waiting for it. It's happening. And the main characters in the story are the master and the servants. So the guy who's at the top of the social pecking order, the most important person, and those who are at the bottom of the social pecking order. So just to remind us, this is what a typical family would be like. You'll see up on the screen, there's the master, his mistress or wife, and the children, the stewards or managers. Now, a lot of parables are about the stewards. These are men in the first century who had a great deal of responsibility. They had often large holdings or sums of money or large groups of people. They ran the master's business. Very, very important people. Then under the stewards, there were the foremen, and under the foreman, there was hired help. Now, next week in our parable, it's going to be about the hired help. These are people that started either early in the morning or sometimes in the middle of the day, and they would be paid for work done, but then they were free to go. But then at the bottom of the totem pole are the servants. The slaves, they can't work for a day or a week or a month and say, I think I'd like another means of employment. They're stuck. And the reason they've been stuck is that they've been purchased. Somebody has bought them. Now, of course, we're aghast by that because we no longer live in a day where slavery is legislated, at least, though we are working to free all kinds of slaves that still exist in our world. But the story before us is about the relationship between the guy at the top of the totem pole and the people at the bottom. It's a story about caste structure. Now, the parable begins with a command. Take a look again. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. A command to be ready because the master is going to return from a wedding banquet. And a closer look at the parable reveals that it's not a fearful, apprehensive readiness. They're not shaking in their boots or biting their fingernails, but it's almost a giddy readiness. That somehow the master and servants have been talking. There's a special relationship going on between the master and the slaves. He's promised something to them. He's promised that he's going to come. Now, as I was working on this, I was thinking about how a Middle Eastern person would think about this parable. And if you take a look at this next picture, it's what we might have in mind, that there's this party house way over here where the wedding feast is going on, and then there's the servant's house or the poor house that's over here, and the guy who's running from the party house to the servant's house is the master. And that somehow, because the party's over, he's just decided that he's going to go visit the poor people. He's going to go visit the slaves. And that maybe the party house is in the next village, or at least across town. That there's two homes. That's kind of a Western way of looking at it. But here would be an Eastern way of looking at it. Here's a picture of an ancient Palestinian home. Now, the more wealthy the master, the bigger the compound. The whole thing is walled. So if the master was the host of the wedding feast, it would be down in the bottom part of the facility with a large open area, probably much larger than this, and people would come in and out of the courtyard. Some people are leaving or coming, but the servants haven't been invited to the party. The servants' quarters is that little hut right up at the top of the complex. That's where they sleep. But they're all sleeping in the same home. Now, everybody knows that the wedding feast is going late. In fact, it says here that it may go to the second or third watch of the night. So the party may be so long that some of the people who are there get to see the sun come up. And the servants, well, they've already done their hard work. They've killed the fatted calf. They've made sure that there's enough supplies, enough wine, that everything is ready to go. But they are not invited guests. They are slaves. And Jesus here says in the parable, be like these slaves who are staying awake even though it's really late. They can't sleep. They're so excited because the master of the house has told them that though they haven't been invited to this particular party, the party's going to overflow from the rich and famous into where the poor are, into where the slaves are. So being dressed and having your lamps lit in our culture would be like saying, go to bed with your boots on. In other words, if you go to bed, keep one eye open. Or maybe like staying up to watch the royal wedding, right? If the wedding is at 3 a.m., some of us, like me, are going to go to bed. But other people, like my wife, are going to stay up. It's just like that. Now, if this parable was being preached in India, people would completely understand this because there's such a clear caste system. But a good example in a Western way would be the distinction, the class distinction that we see on the movie Titanic. I'm thinking that most of you have seen the movie, especially now that they've celebrated the 100th year anniversary of the Titanic. When you watch the movie, it's clear that there's two classes of people. There's the blue-collar riffraff who are down in the bowels of the ship, and then there's the high class, the rich, and they're up in the penthouse of the ship. And both are having their little celebrations, their little parties. But never the twain shall meet unless, of course, you break the unwritten rules of social propriety. And that's what the movie of the Titanic is all about. It's about a rich girl who is falling for a poor boy. And that's what the parable is about. It's about the clash of the classes. So back to the parable. If the master in the parable is even in the least bit benevolent, he may, at some time during the day while the slaves are working, promise a care package if there happens to be leftovers. If the guests have eaten their fill and there's more food, well, then he'll run it over. And he may simply even ask a steward to do it. So maybe at 2 a.m., he says, hey, Jacob, come on over here. You see that leg of lamb and that bread and that skin of wine? Why don't you run that to the servants? Some of them have stayed up hoping that there's some leftovers. You know, I actually can relate to this because when I was a small child, my brother and I would Saturday nights eat Kraft dinner and go to bed early, not because it was church the next day, but because my parents constantly were having dinner parties on Saturday night. So I would eat Kraft dinner. Don't look at me like you're hearing a story you've never heard before. This is your story too. You would eat Kraft dinner while you were smelling pork roast in the oven. Did you get any of the pork roast? No. You're just a slave, right? You're a child. You eat the Kraft dinner and you go up to your servants' quarters, right? And never the twain shall meet. But of course, when the party's over the next day at lunch, you get to eat the leftover roast. Well, the master would be kind enough if he simply sent them a little care package. That would be a real treat. But here's the shock in the parable. The master who's hosting the party withdraws from the party. He slips out and he shows up himself. The servants are waiting. He's told them, I'm going to come. I'm going to knock on the door. Wait for me. I'm coming. And so they wait and wait and wait, wondering what kind of food they're going to get. Some have fallen asleep, and then suddenly, that's him. And they open the door. I can't help but think of the verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them. And the King James says, and dine with them. There it is again. And them with me. So the real shock in the story, if we were first century Middle Eastern people listening to Jesus, would be that the servants who are staying up are dressed ready to serve. Of course they are. That's their job. They're servants. It's their purpose. It's what they've been purchased to do. But when the master arrives at the door and they open up for the master, he doesn't look anything like he looked when the party started. He has already made a visit to his bedroom. He has taken off his very expensive embroidered outer robe, his host robe. He's laid it aside. Underneath is an undergarment that goes all the way to the floor, but he can't serve properly if it's flowing on the floor. So he's picked up a sash or belt, and he's tied it around his waist, and he's pulled this material up and tied it tight so that now it's around his knees and not around his ankles. When the master arrives, this is how he's dressed. He is dressed like one of them. He has become one of them. Look at verse 37. I tell you the truth, which in Luke's gospel means, now watch this. This is amazing. Something very unusual is about to happen. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. There's a complete reversal of roles. The master becomes one of the servants. Little wonder Jesus adds this little comment, how happy are those slaves whom the master finds awake and ready. Well, in this strange little parable, Jesus uses the story of the first advent, Christmas, to help the listeners prepare for the second advent, the second coming. And the response to the story evokes wonder and worship and a new way to live. The call to a new way to live is be dressed like your serving master. So what does that mean? Well, there's so many ways we could go. I mean, the directions we could take in this parable are endless, but I've chosen to focus on one theological implication drawn from the parable that, if received and embodied, will change us, and the change will actually reshape our lives for the sake of the world and for the glory of God. And I'm going to use a rich theological word this morning, not to sound impressive or academic. You've heard the word before here, but I'm using it because there's simply not another synonym in the English language that even comes close to the word. It would be better to use the word with a definition than to find a similar word that falls far short. And the word is simply incarnational. So incarnation is what the master in the story does for the slaves. The big man becomes one of them and serves them. This is the story of Christmas. And the songs that Daniel chose this morning, though we didn't know that he chose them with the sermon in mind, he did, help pave the way for the sermon. The Almighty God of creation becomes one with his creation in order that creation can become one with him. The really big God becomes a really tiny baby. The powerful becomes vulnerable, and the transcendent becomes close, imminent. The unknowable becomes knowable, or as John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only sent from the Father. So here's the big idea from the parable. To be an incarnational person, or you could put it another way, to be a Christian, because a Christian is an incarnational person. To be a Christian is to worship the incarnate God by following his lead. And it's a downward descent. To be incarnational is to find ways of becoming small. And the bigger and more important you are, the greater distance you have to travel, and the greater distance you have to travel, the greater impact on those you are traveling to. I visited a church a number of years ago just outside of Chicago, and it's a great church. And if you're parents with small children, you take your kids to another huge wing of the church where they meet you like our people meet you when you drop your kids off here. And if you're lucky and you look into the toddler room, to your surprise, if you take a really close look, you will see Mike Singletary, the former middle linebacker of the Chicago Bears, on all fours playing with two-year-olds. Now, I don't know if you have a mental picture of Mike Singletary. He's famous for being the most fierce middle linebacker in American football history. African-American, 250, 260 pounds, steely eyes, and you don't want to be a fullback coming through the line being met by Mike Singletary. Imagine seeing this Hall of Famer on the floor with somebody else's two-year-old in church. The impact is so stark and great because the distance that this very wealthy man travels to get there is great. I may have mentioned to you that Myrna and I like watching Undercover Boss. How many of you have seen Undercover Boss? Oh, I'm so glad. It's a show where large company CEOs go incognito in order to experience the real life of the rank and file employees, those that are slaving away on the front lines and actually making profits for the company. These undercover bosses show up at work dressed like one of them, often with added facial hair if they're a man, or a change in hair color if they're a woman. And so they show up at work with a hard hat and steel-toed boots, or with a uniform conducive for assembly line work, or whatever it is. And throughout the whole show, you see these CEOs cleaning toilets, digging trenches, learning to drive forklifts, taking out the trash, all the real basic stuff. And here's what makes the show so powerful and so incarnational. As the CEOs get close to the people who they're working with, for the first time, the heart of the worker and the heart of the leader become one in the miracle we call incarnation. But it would never have happened, ever, if the big person didn't choose to become small. And then after the big reveal, when the CEO, goes back to normal and invites a few of the employees to his, you know, corner office. And they get to meet her or him. Oh, the shock and the tears. Because now these rank and file employees get to see the heart of love of the leader for them. It's really powerful. And there's usually a great reward for those servants who have embodied the values of the company. And so I think in terms of this verse here, it would be good for those employees whose CEO finds them ready when he comes. That's sort of what the show is all about. Now, I don't normally like becoming small so others can be served. It's not in my nature. It's not in my nature as a sinner, and it's also not in my nature as somebody who was quite spoiled when he was a child. Most big people choosing to become humble find it difficult because it flies in the face of their nature and flies contrary to culture. And I'm sure that in some ways that would be all of our experiences. Even my friend, Lita, who is the most caring, serving, loving person, refused to serve her father food on her best china because she felt that he didn't deserve it. So all of us, even as saintly as we are, have a hard time getting down on one knee. And I'm not talking about the Tim Tebow type of one knee, but service one knee. And yet the more we see Jesus at work, the more joy it brings us in following his downward lead. This is part of the change that Jesus performs in all of our hearts. We're all at various levels in this transformation. In the parable, as the servants wait for their descending master, they are dressed like him, ready to serve. He's dressed like the servant. That's the surprise in the story. But they're also dressed like him. To those who know their master, they watch. They listen. Is he coming? He said he's coming. They look like him. They act like him. They're watching and not just waiting. Someone once said that watching is waiting with anticipation. Instead of just waiting for the bus, they watch for the bus. Because of who's on the bus. But I don't know about you, living as this kind of person, living as a servant, can be difficult at times. We don't always feel appreciated or acknowledged. We can sometimes feel neglected, unseen, dismissed. I think the modern icon of the incarnational person is the parent with small children. And the reason why they're the modern icon of incarnation is because the two-year-old is not able to embody appropriate gratitude for what the parent does. The mother gets up at 2, and then again at 3, and then again at 4, and then again at 5, and the colicky child will not be comforted. But the mother continues to do it night after night after night. And she will not have that child rise up and call her blessed until the child is getting married. Then she will say, "Mummy, thank you for all you've done to help me get to this place today." Incarnational living happens when elderly people serve and nurse their aging spouse. It doesn't need to be something that anybody sees. Incarnational ministry happens when people who would like to be here today in the sermon have chosen instead to get on all fours with the little ones running around next door. We often don't see it and recognize it. But there's something that keeps the fire of serving burning in our lamp. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. What keeps the fire burning? What keeps us continuing on in this life that Jesus has called us to? Well, isn't it that we know that even though we will not receive our reward necessarily in this life, we know that we will receive it in the next life, and we know who it is who's bringing the reward. In fact, Jesus himself is the reward. Some of you are old enough to know the words of this old song. Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. Then the chorus, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. So here's what I want us to really get today. Knowing our capacity for discouragement while waiting and serving, Jesus has provided us an appetizer to the coming feast. Holy Communion is that appetizer. Because it not only looks back at the cross where Jesus died in our place and for us, but it also looks forward to the future feast. We do this, says Paul, until he comes. And so by eating communion, we embrace the cross with its temporary suffering in this life while anticipating Christ's return when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now, do you remember what James and John asked Jesus at the Last Supper? They said, when you enter into your kingdom, one of us would like to sit on your right and one of us would like to sit on your left. In fact, the sooner that this, elevation happens, the better. And Jesus simply asks a question. You remember the question? Can you drink the cup that I drink? And so today, when we dip our bread in his cup, we're not just remembering some past event where Jesus did something for us. We're actually choosing to become one with Christ in his present sufferings. And we're also choosing to live an incarnational life. But the good news about communion, and it's not just about the past, and it's not just about the future. It's about the present here and now. Jesus is here. He's present at his table. And just like the parable, he is now the host. He's already taken off his outer garment. He is dressed as a servant. He's asking us to recline. He's serving us with real food and real drink that will strengthen us for the incarnational life that he invites us to. And so at the table today, the Master, who dresses like us, who suffered for us, who suffers with us, now serves us. And he says to us, as we line up here and take our bread and dip it, he says, are you hungry? Yes. Are you thirsty for this kind of life? Yes. Are you tired? Yes. Are you discouraged? Yes. Do you need more than what you've got? Yes. Then eat my flesh and drink my blood. Eat me, appropriate me by faith. It's a miracle. Taste this. This will keep you going until then, and it will keep you going until next Sunday. Eat me, drink me. And the whole theology and experience of communion fuels a life of service. It fuels an incarnational life that joyfully goes the distance. When I was 5, I went to stay with my grandma and grandpa in Morden, Manitoba. Grandma went out one night, and grandpa said to me, are you hungry? Yes, grandpa. Would you like toast and jam? Yes. And so he put in two pieces, one for me and one for him. And we put homemade raspberry jam on that delicious bread, and the two of us ate. And then he said, "Are you still hungry, Brian?" "Yes." He put in two more pieces, buttered it, lots of butter, they're Mennonites, raspberry jam, and we ate it together. He said at the end of two, "Are you still hungry, son?" "Yes." He put in two more, 16 pieces of bread later. I ate eight, Grandpa ate eight, and then it was and still is one of the precious memories of my time with Grandpa. But it's become much more than that. It's become sacramental. For though I didn't realize it, at that moment, Grandpa was a high priest. Grandpa was Christ. Grandpa was an icon of Jesus who says to his family, "Son, daughter, are you still hungry? Yes. Then eat." Who in the world has this but Christians? Are we not richly blessed? Christ is here. Let's feast. And let the body of Christ, this body, feed you. And let the body of Christ, others, pray for you if you have a need today. So let's come to the table together. Amen. Jesus said, Paul said, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is now the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, for giving us your Son, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, for agreeing with the Father in eternity past that this would be the plan, thank you. And Holy Spirit, for being here now to take the very life of Jesus and somehow mysteriously to feed our bodies and souls through this table, we say thank you. We welcome you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are hungry. Feed us today that we might dress like you when we leave this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're new to church, we invite you to the table to receive communion. If you're facing Jesus and trusting him, even if he's only revealed a little bit of himself to you, if you're responding in faith to him and not rebellion, please come and let him continue to open your eyes to the great Savior and friend that he is to you. Those that are serving, come now. Those that are praying, come, and we'll celebrate together.